Well, good morning. Merry Christmas. One day away from the day that we've been hearing about since mid-October, right? The stores will be packing up all their Christmas decorations. They've actually already began. I didn't realize that until this year. We were in, where were we? Home Depot, because our dishwasher died. But I was in Home Depot, and I realized not only does Home Depot start setting up their Christmas stuff before Thanksgiving, but they actually start tearing it down before Christmas. It's like almost all gone. And I'm thinking, Christmas is still 2 days away. Do you guys know that? And I guess they just like being ahead of schedule. Now maybe you're here this morning, and you too have been anticipating Christmas since October or early November. Maybe you're a Christmas fanatic. And there might be some other people here who Christmas just isn't their thing. I've met people who don't like Christmas. And I come from more of the Christmas fanatic side, so I want to have sympathy on you today if you don't like Christmas. I have trouble understanding, though. But God understands. So He understands us all no matter where we are. And so no matter where on that spectrum you fall, I want to ask if you have ever considered Christmas from Mary's perspective. Have you ever thought what Christmas was like for a young teenage girl who was unmarried and yet realized, I'm pregnant? What does that conversation look like? When mom and dad say, well, Mary, how did this happen? Do you tell them, well, the angel showed up and God came upon me and He said that I would conceive the Son of God? How do you think that conversation went over? How would she explain this to her neighbors and her friends? What would Joseph think? I mean, he was an upright guy. How could he not leave her? Would she be a single mother? Which in our culture is very, very hard. In her culture was infinitely harder. Mary could have felt a multitude of emotions as her first Christmas approached. She could have felt fear. She could have felt wrong kind of shame. She could have felt anxiety or uncertainty. She could have felt doubt that God really had her best in mind. Like, is this the best you've got for me, Lord? And yet, when Mary considered the baby growing in her womb, she experienced joy. Not primarily fear, not primarily anxiety, not doubt or uncertainty, but joy. And I want to ask us this morning, because we feel all of those kinds of emotions that she could have been tempted to feel, how? How does she come away from this announcement of the first Christmas with joy? And why? And what does that tell us about our perspective on Christmas this morning? And how does it relate to our happiness and our contentment here today? And so if you have your Bible, turn with me to Luke chapter 1. Today we're going to be looking at what's referred to as the Magnificat. And it is a song or a poem that Mary wrote as she considered the significance of this baby boy that she, an unmarried young teenage girl, was carrying that first Christmas. And her words tell us a lot about God, and her words give us a window into how we too can experience lasting joy. Before we read this morning, I'd just like to pray and ask God for His help. So please pray with me. Lord, I just pray that over these next few moments, as we turn our attention from the busyness and the cooking and the family events and the gift buying and the gift wrapping, and we turn our attention to Your Word, I pray that a miraculous thing would happen here. And it would not happen because I'm speaking. It would happen because you are a speaking God and you want to speak to us here this morning. And so, God, would you put yourself on display before our eyes out of Luke chapter 1? And will we behold with unbridled joy your holiness and our lowliness and the God who pursues us? We ask this all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Amen. Well, the title of this morning's message is The Holy, the Lowly, and Lasting Joy. And so we're going to take our text in two main chunks, two main sections, and we're going to start by talking about God's holiness. And so will you look with me at Luke chapter 1? We're going to read verses 46 to 50. This is the first section of what we'll be looking at this morning. Luke 1, starting in verse 46. And Mary said, as she's considering this baby in her womb, she said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me. And holy is his name, and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation." What are the most important words in that paragraph? We might come up with different answers. Here's mine. I think the most important words are the final four words at the end of verse 49. Holy is his name. God's holiness, it's spoken all throughout Scripture. It would have been a familiar concept to Mary and any Jew at this time, and yet to us in our context, holiness can often be a foreign concept. It's kind of fuzzy, maybe ill-defined in our minds. And so let's try to understand, as we begin this morning, let's try to understand what Mary means when she says God is holy. Holy is his name. Now, 2 weeks ago, a great pastor and theologian named R.C. Sproul died at the age of 78. Sproul was a Pittsburgh native. He was born and raised here. And out of the dozens of books he wrote, perhaps his best was called The Holiness of God. It's not overwhelmingly thick. It's very readable. If you haven't read it, buy it. No one should judge you if you buy this book for yourself for Christmas. Go ahead and do it and then read it. And Sproul tells us why God's holiness is such an important topic. Here's what he says. I have two lengthy quotes. Here's the first one. He says, "On a handful of occasions, the Bible repeats something to the third degree. To mention something three times in succession is to elevate it to the superlative degree, to attach to it emphasis of super importance. Only once in sacred scripture is an attribute of God elevated to the third degree. Only once is a characteristic of God mentioned three times in succession. The Bible says that God is holy, holy, holy." And he's referring to Isaiah 6:3. Not that God is merely holy or even holy, holy. He is holy, holy, holy. The Bible never says that God is love, 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 or mercy, 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 or wrath, 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 or justice, justice, justice. It does say that he is holy, 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 and the whole earth is full of his glory. Think for a second. What would you consider your best quality? If you're interviewing for a job, what would you tell your prospective employer about yourself? Would you tell them, "Well, I'm hardworking," or I believe I have the skills I need to do the job you want me to do, or I have such and such experience. If you're meeting someone for the first time, what would you want them to know about yourself? Maybe you want to leave with them the impression that you're kind, or that you're generous, or that, you know, your life isn't a mess, your life is kind of together. When God describes Himself, amidst all the things He could name, there is one attribute that rises to the top, and it's His holiness. He is holy, holy, holy. So, what does that mean? Sproul explains. He says the primary meaning of holy is separate. It comes from an ancient word that meant to cut or to separate. Perhaps even a more accurate would be the phrase a cut above something. He kind of uses this illustration. He says when we find a garment or another piece of merchandise that is outstanding, that has superior excellence, we use the expression that is a cut above the rest. When the Bible calls God holy, it means primarily that God is transcendently separate. He is so far above and beyond us that He seems almost totally foreign to us. To be holy is to be other, or to be different in a special way. And so did you catch that? God's holiness, it means that He is transcendently separate. He is far above us. He is far beyond us. He has superior excellence. He is a cut above everything and everyone, including you and me. And so it may not surprise us that when the Holy God appears to people throughout the Bible, if He was to appear here to you and me, our natural reaction is fear. People fall face down. They tremble before the Holy God. And the reason is quite simple. Should the Holy God appear to you this morning, you would realize instantaneously that you were face to face with the one who knows you completely, and yet who is completely beyond your comprehension. If the Holy God came before you, you would be standing before the being who has total control over you and yet is totally outside of your control. You'd be staring at the God who is absolutely perfect, morally perfect, perfect in His wisdom, perfect in His authority, no flaws or defects. He cannot be challenged. He cannot be objected to. He cannot be corrected because He can never make a mistake. And that puts Him in a totally different category from you or me or anybody else. And so we come across verses like Exodus 15:11. Who is like You, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like You, majestic in holiness? Or 1 Samuel 2:2. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides You. So that's what Mary's getting at when in the midst of this song, she says, holy is His name. Those aren't just throwaway words. It's not just, well, I needed a few syllables to round out the phrase. No, no, no. She's getting at the very core of who God is. God's holiness is what makes Him God. He is uniquely above everything and everyone else. And so, church, when's the last time that you were aware of God's holiness? When's the last time that you considered God's absolute perfection and it made you still? Has that happened recently for you? Has it ever happened for you? Have you ever felt small before the God who is supreme over everything? Because I believe that's where He wants to meet you and I this morning. God, in His holiness, moves near people who come face to face with His greatness and know that they are small, lowly, and empty before Him. And so when we reflect on the holiness of God, it should lead us to our second point this morning, that the holy pursues the lowly. Let's look at the remainder of our text. Luke 1, pick up where we left off, verse 51 through 55, and we'll hear the conclusion of Mary's song, the conclusion of her poem. Speaking of the holy God, Mary says, He has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He has sent away empty. He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to His offspring forever. And so what does the holy God do specifically regarding people? Well, we see a contrast between two groups of people, between the lowly and the proud. And so on the one hand, throughout those verses, we see that God, the holy God, quote, exalts those of humble estate in verse 52. He fills the hungry with good things in verse 53. He helps His servants in verse 54. And yet, on the other hand, He scatters the proud in verse 51. He brings down the mighty in verse 52. And He sends away the rich in verse 53. And so do you see those two categories being drawn in Mary's reflection of this holy God? He exalts and He fills and He helps people who know that they're needy and lowly and empty without Him. And He scatters, He brings down, and He sends away those who are satisfied with their own thoughts, content in their own decisions, and just perfectly fine with their own ability to provide for themselves. We see that contrast between the lowly and the proud. And I just want to point out this morning, one day away from Christmas, how countercultural that is. Because there is no company that is spending their holiday advertising budget telling you and I how desperate we are before a holy God. Not one. Every Christmas Eve ad, every football commercial, every holiday jingle, it's trying to tell you and me how desperate we are for the next smartphone or a new car or a better job or the vacation you deserve or some peace and quiet or those magical family moments and traditions, right? That's what we're just preached to week in and week out. That's the good life. It's what we crave. And the problem is, according to the Bible, if we are more driven for those things than we are for God, we are committing appalling evil. And I use those words very purposefully, appalling evil, because of Jeremiah 2, 12 and 13. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people, speaking of Israel, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, the holy God. And they have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. You see, what God's doing here, what God's doing through the mouth of Jeremiah, is he's comparing himself in his holiness to an overflowing fountain that thirsty people come to time and time again, and they look at it. And they look at the rest of their life, and instead of plunging their mouths into the fountain of God's sufficiency, they say, well, I'd really like to try to suck some satisfaction from this broken Dixie cup filled with dirt. That's God's picture in Jeremiah for people who look at the holy God and say, nah, he doesn't captivate me. He doesn't interest me. And I'm just convicted that that's so often what I do when the Bible's on my lap and yet my mind or my heart is just a million miles from God in that moment. You ever experienced that? Or maybe it's when we're here at church singing or hearing from God's Word and yet we're preoccupied and we're thinking about what's going on later that day or what's going to happen in the football game later or when am I going to get some rest or thinking about our hobbies, and it's just crazy. It's crazy that we would do that. In those moments, our hearts are saying that the transcendent, majestic, holy God, well, he's just not good enough for me. No, what I really want is this small, mostly insignificant, probably meaningless thing that I find enjoyable. Makes zero sense. And yet as I examine my average week, my week this past week, I see this kind of appalling evil almost every day. Points to a deep problem inside the human soul. What are we to do before this holy God? Well, repenting is a good start. Our sin, it brings us very low, doesn't it, in the presence of a holy God. And that, brothers and sisters, it's the whole point behind Christmas. The baby in Mary's womb left the riches of heaven to be born in a cattle trough. He grew up as the King of Kings and yet was despised and rejected by men. The Holy Son of God subjected himself to poverty, cruelty, abandonment, and ultimately a criminal's death on a cross to open our eyes and to free us from the sin that prefers naps to God. Or you can just fill in the other blank. If you're not a nap person, just fill it in, because you've got something. We've all got something that we prefer to God. The holy God pursues the lowly to the point that the holy becomes lowly for us. And so that gives us, you and me, the opportunity today, tomorrow, to repent toward the holy God, to say, God, I'm sorry. I'm here and I want to be treasuring you, and I really just want this other thing, and I see that and I'm sorry. Would you change me? Would you help me? Would you help me turn back to you? And if you need to, if you're a type A personality like I kind of am, you can schedule that. On Friday, I scheduled a nap. I told my wife, Sarah, I said, listen, honey, at 3 p.m., I'm taking a nap. I'm not setting an alarm. I don't know when I'll wake up. But I'm hitting my pillow. Have you ever done that with God? God, I'm putting all else on hold at 3 p.m. to consider your holiness, my lowliness, and I'm going as long as I can. I'm not setting an alarm. I want your holiness to influence who I am. I want your splendor to change what I crave. I want your glory to impact how I live my life. Lord, my primary desire is to live a life that reflects your majesty and your transcendence. Not only to me, but to people all around me. God, I want to live in such a way that proclaims you alone are holy. There's nothing above you. Nothing better than you. And so would you forgive me, Lord, for desiring other things more than you. What a great way to spend part of our Christmas vacation. Amen? I mean, that's something you can run with, church. So the holy God pursues lowly sinners by becoming lowly for them and dying the death that they deserve on the cross. And maybe you're getting a sense of how this idea of holiness and lowliness and joy kind of all go together. It's by embracing our lowliness. It's by embracing our dependence upon God. It's by embracing our emptiness and our hunger for Him that we put ourselves under His promises and ask Him to display His greatness in our lives. That's how holiness, lowliness, and joy go together. Because when the holy God displays His greatness in my little, empty, broken life, I will overflow in joy and happiness. And it'll make the greatest gift that you'll unwrap tomorrow seem like nothing. It'll make Christmas vacation or good food, oh, it'll still be good, but it won't be great. That's how much this kind of joy overshadows the other joys we experience. And that was Mary's exact experience. If we go back to verse 46, if you still have your Bible open, look down at verse 46. And look for how holiness, lowliness, and joy all fit together for Mary. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. So there it is. For, remember that three little word can mean because. Because He has looked on the humble estate of His servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for He who is mighty has done great things for me. Little, lowly, humble me. And holy is His name. God is holy. Mary is lowly. God works for Mary. Mary overflows in joy. It's the way it works. It's not a coincidence, folks. It's not a coincidence. That is the way the entire Christian life is meant to function for you. Let me just give you a few examples. Prayer expresses dependence, emptiness upon God, and it leads to joy. Because Jesus said in John 16:24, until now you have asked nothing in my name. Pray, ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. When we understand who the giver is and who the needy recipient is, joy results. What about obedience? Well, obedience trusts that God's wisdom and authority is above, greater, transcends our own. And obedience to God leads to joy. Turn again to Jesus, John 15:11. These commands I have spoken to you that your joy may be in. These commands I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Hope. Biblical hope in God leads to joy. Romans 15:13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Perseverance that meets suffering head on yet rests in God leads to joy. James 1, 2, and 3. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. It produces steadfastness because you see that the holy God will come through for you even in your suffering. That's joy. It produces joy. Since before Thanksgiving, we've been promised happiness if we buy the right stuff, if we eat the right food, if we do all the things that we want to do this Christmas. But the Bible says that if we pursue that vision of joy, it's just all going to fizzle out. And it might fizzle out on December 26th when gifts are all unwrapped. Or maybe it fizzles out for you on January 2nd when you realize, oh, I still have to go back to school. Maybe it fizzles out sometime in February when we wake up and realize it's still cold. And it doesn't look nearly as pretty. God says that there's another way to pursue happiness. A better way. As we embrace our lowliness, as we seek to behold and be transformed by God's holiness and His majesty, He offers to us a joy that thrives in both the peaks and the valleys of life. Jesus was born in Bethlehem so that you can rest and be satisfied in the God who pursues the lowly, in the God who pursues you and me. And so before we wrap up this morning, I just want to get practical with us. What does it mean day to day? And how do we pursue lowliness before God that leads to joy? It can probably look a dozen different ways, and so let me give you four ideas that came to my mind. I'll try to pair scripture with them so you know it's just not my idea. Here are just a few ideas, and I believe all four of these, anybody in here could do this week. So this isn't like, okay, well, maybe next year. No, you could do these this week. Here's the first one. Spend time reflecting on God's holiness, your sin, and the salvation offered to you by Jesus. We've already talked about this a little earlier, so I'm not going to linger, but I do want to just quote Psalm 1 that says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked." Oh, by the way, that word blessed could be rendered happy. So joy, we're talking about joy here, right? "Joyful is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." Now here's the thing. If you meditate on the Word of God day and night, you're going to come across three themes over and over and over again. You're going to come across God's transcendent holiness. You're going to come across just how low our brokenness and our sin makes us. And you're going to come across that the idea that only Jesus can deliver us from the wrath of God and usher us into the love of God. Over and over and over. You want to summarize the Bible in three ideas? That's it. And so meditating on God's Word will position you to rejoice greatly in the holy God who pursues the lowly. And if you want to get really kind of in the trenches of the Bible and see where that comes out, read Genesis, Exodus, Joshua, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Kings, the prophets. All of these are places where God's holiness and man's sinfulness clash. And it's very evident, and all throughout them, it comes hope of a Savior, hope of a Savior, hope of a Savior, and He comes at Christmas. So that's one idea. Here's another. Take a specific interest in others, and particularly their need for a Savior. Philippians 2, 4 to 5 says, "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." You see, over the next several days, you and I will be with different people or maybe more people than normal. We may be going to parties or dinners or family gatherings, etc. And we all tend to gravitate toward the people we think are cool or the people who are like us. And maybe there's a hidden thing there that we think the people like us are cool. I'll leave you to sort that out. But how can we take the posture of lowliness in those situations? Are there people whose lives get forgotten or ignored around the holidays? Are there black sheep in your family? The people that get pushed to the side? Is there someone who has hurt you in the past and you just rather avoid them? How can we take a posture of lowliness before God in the way we interact with others over the holidays this year? So spend time meditating on who God is, who you are, and the salvation He offers. Second, take a special interest in others. Third, don't wait until you feel qualified to step out in risky faith and obedience. You see, I can't count the number of times I've either heard myself or somebody else say that they'd really like to take this big step of faith. They'd really like to reach out to this person in a certain way, or they feel like God might be putting something on their heart, this would be a great way that I could serve God, but it's big and it's risky and I just don't feel ready yet. Or sometimes, and this is particularly in the context of sharing our faith, we might say that we don't think the other person is ready. Which upon further reflection is really, I think, just us saying, well, I'm not ready for their questions. I'm not sure I'm ready for their struggles, and I don't really want to risk rejection yet. This kind of reasoning, I'm not ready. This kind of reasoning says, I don't have what I need to obey God or do something for His kingdom that's risky. And that's true. That's true whether you feel equipped or not. And yet Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things, all the things that we think we need to be equipped for life, all these things will be added to you. And so in other words, stepping out in faith before we feel equipped for the task might actually be the exact posture of lowliness, dependence, neediness before God that He wants you to have. After all, He said, my strength is perfect in what? Weakness. Stepping out in weakness simply means that God has to move. Here's what I'm undertaking. I have this much. And so, God, you just have to do the rest. There's no way this is going to be successful unless you move. And when He does, what joy in seeing Him use our lowly efforts. Lastly, let me give you one more idea. This week, a way that you can position yourself in lowliness before a holy God. We have the opportunity to give away what the world claims will make us great. You see, in Luke 21, Jesus affirms a poor widow for throwing the last of her money, all she had to live on, into the temple offering. And I'm not making a plea for giving here at the church. That's not what I'm doing. He's saying, he's connecting giving to God, giving to the mission, giving to poor and needy what we have. And similarly, in Matthew 19, Jesus told a rich young man that the one thing he lacked was to give away his wealth as an expression of following Jesus. Tomorrow, most of us will receive gifts, material things, money, etc. And the question we should at least wrestle with or ask is keeping all this stuff for myself the best way that I can use it? Is that what God wants? And I'm not trying to infer an answer. Maybe it is. But maybe it's not. You see, giving declares that we're dependent not upon our wealth or our material goods, but we're dependent upon God who gives us everything we have. This has taken a small personal twist in the last few months for me. For the last year, Sarah and I have been praying about moving to a larger home. It's been on our mind, God, do you want us to move to a larger home? And if you've looked at housing prices recently, There's difficulty in that because the market's going, hold on, up and to the right. It's going like this. And so housing prices are just through the roof. A few months ago, I started receiving checks from an employer who years ago owes me a sizable sum of money. I had to leave the job because he just stopped paying me. And so he owes me money, started getting checks. And my first inclination was, wow, God's providing for a down payment. This is great. And maybe he could have done that. But as the second check came and the third check came, and as Sarah and I thought about this, we came to a place of believing that God was actually calling us to funnel these funds into helping other people and meet other needs. And so for a few months now, we've been redirecting that income elsewhere. And as a result, Sarah and I are experiencing more joy, not less. Joy not only in the giving and the wonder of being able to help someone else, but our faith is actually rising that God can provide the perfect home for our family. It might be the one that we're living in right now. We don't know. But there's this sense of rising joy that God can provide. Oddly enough, giving has given us greater confidence in His provision. He can do that for you too. That's not heroic giving. It's just a step. And so is God calling us to take a step this Christmas. However you choose to embrace lowliness before God's holiness, allow Christmas to show you that Jesus is the ultimate example of embracing lowliness before a holy God. Although Jesus was in the form of God, He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. In Bethlehem, the holy God pursues lowly sinners by becoming lowly Himself. And Jesus shows us that when God works in and through the lowly, the resulting joy is so powerful that even Roman crucifixion can't stop it. For the joy that was set before Him, Jesus endured the cross. It's remarkable. May we too experience the joy of Jesus as we embrace our lowliness before a holy God this Christmas. Would you pray with me? Lord, there are so many temptations to feel that I am sufficient. There are so many temptations to feel that I am great. There are so many temptations to feel that I am rich. And while all those things promise joy and happiness, they are killers of it. So God, I just pray that You would help me, that You would help my friends, my brothers and sisters here in this room, this Christmas and into 2018, to embrace lowliness, embrace emptiness, embrace hunger for You, our holy God. Lord, would You do that? And would You move in the midst of our emptiness? And will we know joy like we've never known it before, God? Would You receive all the glory, the honor, the praise from our lives? You alone have saved us. Jesus Christ. In Your name we pray. Amen.